Morning, church family. I'll be reading from 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 8 this morning. Hear now the word of God. First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension.
Well, we have our sixth teaching from 1 Timothy. And as our brother read, we're studying today from chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And we have entitled this sermon, One God and One Mediator, or Why We Pray, Why We Must Pray. Prayer is basic to the Christian life. It is a discipline of worship, which is impossible to overstate the importance. Prayer is spoken of as early as the fourth chapter of the Bible, and then, of course, throughout. As one reads the word, they quickly discover that the faithful people of God were faithful to him in prayer. Consider that a great number of the Psalms are prayers. And what Old Testament leader was not a man of prayer, and what apostle was not given to prayer? And then we have Jesus. He, the very Christ of God, prayed to the Father, and he prayed often, spending entire evenings and nights in prayer. And the volume of his prayer recorded sometimes takes up an entire chapter in the Bible. The disciples observing Christ in prayer and realizing the importance of prayer to the Lord Jesus asked him to teach them to pray, and he taught them. And as we read the Bible and read their letters, we see that indeed they learned to pray. It is a worthy study to examine the Bible and discover what events were directly associated with prayer. To name a very few, as Luke records, the transfiguration took place as Jesus, Peter, John, and James went up to pray. When Jesus was arrested in the garden, he was praying. In the midst of suffering the cross, Jesus prayed. It was when the Lord's people were gathered together in the upper room in Jerusalem that the Holy Spirit then descended upon them. As revealed throughout the Word, prayer is fundamental to the life and the worship of the believer. Yet, it is largely a neglected discipline, an ignored act of faith and worship. Should we sing and not pray? Should we preach and not pray? Should we greet one another and not pray? Prayer is a neglected act of faith and worship that is essential to our Christian life. Now, why is it neglected? Well, it may be because we believers are not disciplined. That's oftentimes a problem. We're lazy. Or perhaps because we do not comprehend the true nature or the value of prayer, nor the personal nature of our relationship with God, so we care not to communicate with him. In speaking of the value of prayer, many do not comprehend the power of prayer, or moreover, the power of the one to whom we pray. While many speak of the power of prayer, we should understand that prayer in and of itself has no power. What if I utter a prayer? Who's the prayer to? That's the question. So while we speak of the power of prayer, we should understand that prayer in and of itself has no power, except that true prayer communicates with the true God, who is the Almighty, All-Powerful One. That's what makes prayer powerful, is the one you're praying to. In speaking of the power of prayer, let us speak at once of the power of the one to whom we pray. Surely, it must grieve the Spirit of God that so few Christians pray with any fervency except when alarmed, facing adversity, or wanting some favor from God. Thanks to God that in his infinite mercy, he brings us to our knees, that at last we will be so distressed that we will cry out to him. But what a tragedy that most prayer is reactionary rather than of obedient love. It is better, church, to learn to cry out to God as a continued act of glad worship than to be driven to our knees, our prayers being an act of frantic desperation. We must learn to pray as a matter of daily worship. Introduction on your handout. After stating the Holy Spirit's purpose in his writing, Paul then began to instruct Timothy in the order and practices of the church, with prayer being the first issue of address. Here, Paul specifically addresses that prayer which is offered to God for the lost souls of this world. It is my prayer this morning that the Holy Spirit, through this study, will move us to pray for the lost and to do so with understanding, with purpose, giving us the proper impetus to pray, and beyond then, that we would be a people given to continual worship expressed through prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. First of all that Paul is going to address in this letter, he places this at the very forefront, at the head. There is to be prayer. There is to be corporate prayer. Paul instructed Pastor Timothy in the importance of church prayer. The church is to pray. It is, as Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. The church is to be a praying church. Wherever the church is, there is to be prayer. Yet to be sure, corporate prayer is not and cannot be devoid of personal prayer. Corporate prayer assumes that people are praying, that there is personal prayer. For a church is not a place, but a people. And where personal prayer is neglected, corporate prayer is but a show and at best weak and anemic. On the other hand, if the fervent prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much, then how much can the fervent unified prayers of a righteous people accomplish? By the Spirit, Paul urged that prayer be made. By urging, he is not making it optional. I'm just urging you to do this, but it is a commandment. To the contrary, he is urgently exhorting the church to pray. Roman number 1, the Spirit-breathed word is this. The church is to be a house of prayer. The church is to pray from the heart. The church is to pray fervently with urgency. And let us understand that you and I are the church. So when we're saying the church is to be a house of prayer, that means we are to be a people of prayer. That way we pray from the heart. We pray fervently with urgency. And we pray by offering up entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving. Here is what we are to include in our prayers, what our prayers are to be composed of. Now, prayer isn't limited to these things, but it should include these four things. When we are to bring our entreaties to the Lord. The root from which we get the word entreaties means to lack, to be deficient, to be in need. To offer entreaties, then, is to cry out to God for one's particular need. You see a need, and you cry out to God for it, seeking his help and intervention in a particular situation. So letter A, we pray by offering up, number 1, entreaties, crying out to God for a particular need, seeking his divine intervention. In our prayer, we are to offer prayers. Prayer is to be about praying. The word prayers is more general than entreaties, and yet, as it is one in the list of four, it refers to something specific. Within the pages of Scripture, the word here translated prayer is used only in reference to God, prayers to God. As we offer up entreaties, petitions, and thanksgiving, we understand that such is offered up to God alone in reverence to God. Now, this was important because Paul was preaching to a primarily Gentile church, a people who worshiped several gods in their pre-Christ life. And so he makes it specific. When you pray, you don't pray to that temple, you don't pray to that hill, you don't pray to some mythological god. You pray to God alone. Your prayers are to go to him in reverence to him. Prayer is not just uttering words to oneself to try to bolster up some strength or courage. It's not just speaking to the air, but it is that which is offered to God in faith for His glory as worship of Him. Further, while entreaties point more to specific urgent needs, prayers point more toward the daily regular needs. So then, we have this thought before us. Pray when the situation is urgent, and pray when it is not. Pray always. We pray by offering up two prayers, crying out to God for daily needs, seeking His divine provision. And we are to bring our petitions before the Lord. The root word of petitions means to fall in with, to come together. It is then to take up the interests of others. Thus, the verb form of the root is employed in Romans 8:26, which says, "The Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us, comes along, falls in with us, comes together and prays for us." And then Hebrews 7:25 says of Jesus, "He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." So to make petitions is to cry out to God, especially for the interests of others, to come alongside them, to see them in their need, and to cry out to God for them. So we offer prayer by, number three, petitions, through petitions, crying out to God for others' needs, seeking His divine facilitation. Lastly, all is to be offered with thanksgiving. This word is interesting as it comes from the Greek Eucharistia, the word from which we get Eucharist, which many refer to the communion, which the Lord has blessed us today, we will partake of today. As Ralph Earle writes, "The Lord's Supper or Holy Communion should always be a time of thanksgiving, a celebration, and giving of thanks should always be a part of all of our praying. When we pray, we are to pray with joy and thanksgiving, which flows from faith. The circumstance may be rough, the situation may be great, the need may be great, but we can still pray with thanksgiving because we believe that God will hear our prayer and He will answer according to His will. Even in our darkest hour, we have much to be thankful for, church. For our God sits on the throne, and in Him there is no darkness. God is not worried about a single thing." You ever meet somebody, they want you to get worried with them, and when you don't get worried with them, they get mad at you? Well, no matter how worried you want God to be, He's not worried. He knows it all, and He's over it all. Amen? So when we pray, we're glad because God is on the throne and we know that He is worthy of all praise and we know He will take care of our situation. God's not worried about anything. We have entrance into the throne room of God and we are glad for this. And we're glad that though we are shaken, He's not shaking. He's sitting on the throne above heaven and earth, and the earth is His footstool. We're glad, amen, as we enter into the throne room, that He hears our prayers, and we know that He will answer our prayer. It might be no, it might be wait, it might be yes, but He hears our prayer. We believe that, not because we always feel it, but because the Word declares it. Church, we should come before our Lord Jesus, come before our God, thanking Him in all of our prayers. And here's another reason why. Because even when we are in a desperate plight, God remains all glorious, even in our deepest despair. When one sets their mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and not on the things of this earth, they will find every cause for thanksgiving, even in their despair. We pray by offering up, number four, thanksgiving, crying out to God, giving thanks, seeking His divine glorification. And here William Hendrickson commented, "Whether we take hold of God by means of confession, intercession, supplication, adoration, or thanksgiving, we can in each instance speak of being engaged in prayer. Now think of that. And I add this so that we might be encouraged. I think we would pray more, or even realize that we already pray more than we thought, if we understood all that prayer is and all that can be prayer. Driving down the street, quoting a psalm can be prayer. Getting in the closet, amen, can be prayer, and it ought to be prayer. It ought to be a time of prayer. But driving down the street, coming together and listening to the sermon and giving God glory, thanking Him, is a form of prayer. So sometimes we feel convicted that we don't pray more, and rightfully so, but sometimes we may be praying and don't even know it. We should understand that the spectrum of prayer is quite broad, and we should engage in it always. Paul wrote, in this particular instance, that the corporate prayers of the church are to be made on behalf of all men. Now, I want to emphasize the word made. Now we understand that it is our urgent duty to make prayers. While a desperate cry for help in some emergency may come naturally, prayer, as spoken of here, does not just come naturally. It must be made. To make prayer, one must submit themselves to the will of God, having Jesus as Savior and Lord, expending effort then and energy, deliberately going to prayer, offering entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving. And in other words, our brain must be engaged, and we must think on these things. And we must say, what am I doing as I'm praying to God? What am I doing? Am I offering the entreaties? Am I offering the prayers? Am I offering the petitions? Am I offering the thanksgivings? And so we make our prayers, if you will. And here Paul says they need to be made on behalf of all men. Our prayers are to be made on behalf of all peoples, all mankind. The breadth of prayer is as wide as the world. It stretches from pole to pole, traversing the equator without end. All people are to be prayed for. We pray for the perseverance of the saints. We pray for the salvation of lost sinners. We pray for our friends and enemies. What situation, church, what land, what people, and what nation has no need of God's intervention? Every place in the world where there is a person, they need to know Him. The church would say, amen. If the Lamb was slain, and through His blood He purchased for God men from every tribe and tongue and nation and people, is it any wonder then that we are to pray for all people? So who should we neglect in prayer? What people should we not pray for? Who is it that we would wish hell upon or are indifferent to the plight of their soul? Does God care for all? Then we should care for all. Amen? I would not wish hell on my worst enemy. And I'll tell you why, because it's only by the grace of God that I've escaped hell. Amen? I was nothing more than a lost sinner myself, whom Christ saved by His sovereign grace. Thanks be to God, people were praying for me. So let her be. We pray for, number one, everyone. And here then, Paul pointed to a group that the church often neglects in prayer, often complains about, and often neglects in prayer. We are to pray, verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that they may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So we are to pray for, number 2, all authority. First of all, whether they be a king or any other figure of authority, all need the salvation of the Lord. All need the guidance of the Lord. All need the Lord's blessings. All need the Lord's intervention. All need the Lord's wisdom, favor, loving compassion, and righteous judgment. And yet, because of the influence and the effects that kings and presidents and dictators and governors and senators and congressmen and mayors and law enforcement officers and pastors and any and all upon who have authority have upon society, it is better for society then that they should be saved, every one, and of a good mind and of a good heart and benevolent while just, All authority needs God. We should pray for them. We should pray for their well-being. Or let me tell you, their well-being or lack thereof will directly affect us. How many times has a president been in some sin in the office and the whole nation suffers? Our nation is in the place it is because of failures of presidents who sinned while they were in office. We should pray for the salvation of our leaders so that the church may live in outward tranquility and an inward godliness, showing open reverence to God and dignity, living an open life that testifies of Christ and His saving grace. We should pray sincerely for our leaders that they will come to know Christ and that Christ will influence them and that they will be but channels of water in the hands of God and they will turn toward Him and not away from Him. This is as Paul wrote, Titus 3:1-2. Remind them, Paul is telling Pastor Timothy at the Church of Crete, remind them to be subject, remind the church to be subject to rulers. Rebellious to rulers? No, subject to rulers, to authorities. To complain about authorities? No, to be subject to authorities. To be obedient. Rebellious? No, obedient. To be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Church, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And the Apostle Peter wrote, 1 Peter 2:13-17, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake for every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do what is right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as a free man, and do not use your freedom as a covering for your evil, but use it as slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, and that is honor his king. Beloved, as much as it depends upon us, we are to be at peace with all men. And where does that peace begin in us and take root in them except through prayer? Because we war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. Amen? Spiritual beings. This kind of a battle is fought in the heavenlies. God has called us to peace, and we must not be troublemakers, but praying peacemakers, realizing that it was the kindness of God that led us to repentance. Did you come to God because you heard that God hated you? These so-called churches that go around and picket and hold up foul signs are an abomination to God. God hates you. Now come to Jesus. It's the kindness of God that led us to repentance. Amen? We need to be a people of kindness who are praying peacemakers. Well, indeed, we must stand against sin, proclaiming righteousness, simultaneously knowing that everyone who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted. Nevertheless, we have this. We must not bring a reproach on ourselves, for to do so is to bring a reproach upon our Savior. We cannot defy the authorities, but as the Lord's church, we are to pray for all men, for kings and those in authority, seeking their salvation, knowing that such godliness among the rulers and authorities will produce an atmosphere favorable to the church, where we may be able to lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And an atmosphere, then, in which the gospel can flourish freely and easily, where the gospel is not suppressed, where the doors are open for the proclamation of Christ. So be sure of this. The goal of such prayer is not to give us a life of ease. That's not the reason why we would pray that for our rulers that we would have an easy life. No, but that the doors would be open for the advance of the gospel, where we could freely and diligently labor in the harvest of souls. Now, why should we pray like this? Because, verses 3 and 4, This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Again, we hear it. We do this for the advance of the gospel, for the glory of God. This kind of prayer is good, that is excellent, and it is acceptable, that is welcomed by God. For it is the kind of prayer he hears and he answers that is according to his divine purpose. We pray for all men because our God desires all men to be saved, as the scripture here says, coming to the knowledge of the truth. As Paul wrote in this third verse, God is the Savior. And wherever men are lost, he is the one who saves. He is the Savior of all men everywhere, saving from every tribe, tongue, and nation. When we pray for all men, we pray according to the desire of God that all men be saved in a true saving knowledge of Christ. The verb desires, as in God desires, is in the present tense, and it stresses the ongoing, unchanging nature of God's desire for men. As long as there are men, God will desire that all men be saved. That's his present desire. And if that's God's present desire, when do we quit praying for what he desires? And you might say, well, if he desires it, why pray for it? Because it's to his glory that we obey him and we pray in sync with his will. Amen? The phrase, to be saved, it's in the aorist tense, pointing to the realization of salvation. He desires always that all men actually realize salvation. And all this being in the passive voice emphasizes the nature of his saving grace, that he is the sovereign in his grace, and that God does the saving as man comes to Christ believing only by divine intervention. This is why we come to God in prayer, because we know he's the one who saves. So we pray to God because he saves, and we preach God because he saves. We don't preach another. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Amen? Therefore, we pray this way to God alone, because it is God alone who saves. And as we pray in faith believing. Not asking, is this one of the elect? No. But knowing God desires all to be saved. Therefore, we do not pray for the elect alone as if we know who they are. But in view of the desire of God, we pray according to his desire for all men. And that then displays his love for all men. God, save all people. Save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Save all the rulers. Save all our neighbors. Save all our enemies. Save all our evildoers, all the evildoers. Save all the lost. O God, be glorified in all peoples. Make your glory known in the salvation of all men. Lord Jesus, save. Save, Lord Jesus, save. This is the kind of praying that is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, for he desires all men to be saved. Letter C. We pray for all men indiscriminately. In other words, what if someone's involved in some abhorrent sin? Do I stop praying for them? Or do I pray for them, but my prayer is, Lord, get them? The prayer is, Lord, save them. Amen? And thanks be to God, that's our prayer, because that's how he saved us. No doubt we were abhorrent to someone. Amen? But he saved us. And why not someone else? We pray for them. We pray for all men indiscriminately, for God desires all men to be saved. As the Apostle Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. This obedient praying, according to the will of God, is good and acceptable to him, as it testifies of the outreach of his love, his benevolent nature toward all mankind, and is a worshipful display of our trust in him. Well, how do we know that God desires all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth? Verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. For there is one God, and all the church said, Amen. God desires all men the world over to be saved, because he is one. And he is the one and only God. In other words, there aren't several gods, one God who wants to save these people and another God who wants to save those people, but there is one God who is the God over all the nations, creator of all mankind. As Homer Kent wrote, since there is only one God and he desires all to be saved, then prayer to him for all men is in order. Beloved, if souls are to be saved, then by faith we must pray to this God, our God, the one true God, and by faith we must preach this God, that he is the one and only who saves. There's not another God who cares for the lost souls of this world. Oh, there are many gods, little g gods, pretend gods, philosophies that are gods, and they all say, oh, look how they care for man. But let me tell you something, humanism does not care for man. It's a lie. The one who truly cares for mankind is the one who cares for God. No one will care for men as well as those who know God. So there aren't several gods who save. There's only one God, and this is the God we come to, and this is the God we preach. As there is but one God, so too is there but one Savior who mediates between God and men, and he is the man, Christ Jesus. As you know, a mediator is one who stands in the middle, coming between two parties that have been at odds, mediating, bringing about reconciliation, restoring a relationship that has been damaged and broken. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. There is no other. This is why he is referred to as the only begotten Son. He is unique. There is no other mediator between God and man. There's no other name under heaven by which one must be saved. Ah, but then there is hope, because there is a name under heaven by which we can be saved, and Jesus is that name. There is no other name. Here the desire of God for all men is clearly revealed. He gave his Son to be the Savior of the world. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It wasn't an issue that we love God, so he sent his Son. But he loved us and sent his Son. Therefore, we can now love him in return. But we see this point. How do we know that God desires men to be saved? He gave his Son. Thus, we have the emphasis by Paul that this mediator is the man, Christ Jesus. If God had no saving desire for mankind, he would not have sent his Son to be the God-man. But Jesus, being perfectly God and perfectly man, is uniquely able, one of a kind. He's uniquely able to mediate between God and man. And not merely able, church, but be encouraged, for he is the mediator who actually actively mediates both day and night. He is the mediator because he gave himself as a ransom for all. Amen. We pray for all because Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. He paid the price for our sin. The price was his very life. After leaving the splendor of heaven, after taking on flesh, after living a life of perfect righteousness, he bore our sin, suffering the punishment due us for our sinfulness, forsaken by the Father until the wrath was appeased. He bore our sin in his body on the cross. He died in our stead, and now salvation in his name is freely offered to all men everywhere. We proclaim the gospel to all men. There is no man who is so wicked. There is no man whose skin color is so abhorrent that we don't pray for them and preach Christ to them. Prejudice has no place in the church, and the church said, amen. We're not worried about your level of education. We're worried about your soul, amen. We're not worried about how much money you have in your bank. We're worried about your soul, because that is what God is. He's concerned and gave his Son for the salvation of men everywhere. As William Shedd wrote, "The atonement is sufficient in value to expiate the sin of all men indiscriminately, and this fact should be stated because it is a fact." And we say amen. "There is no sin of man for which an infinite atonement has not been provided. Therefore, the call to come is universal." Jesus died on the cross. That atoning sacrifice is sufficient to cover all the sins of all the world, but it is only applied to those who believe and come to Him in faith, repenting of their sin. So the call is universal, and the Lord does the saving. This is the testimony born at the proper time, as Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, the mediator of a better covenant. Letter D. We pray for all men because there is only one God and only one mediator between God and man. The only God is God over all men, and Jesus is the only mediator by which all men may be saved. By praying for all men, we affirm that God is one, and that as Christ came in the flesh, died on the cross, and fulfilled the plan of salvation by which all men may be saved. By praying for all men everywhere, we say the amen to the gospel of God and His Christ. Such prayer is worship to the living God, rooted in proper theology. Verse 7. "And for this," Paul says, "I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." I'm not. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. "As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." As Paul instructs Timothy in the matter of prayer ministry, the prayer ministry of the church, that they must pray for the souls of men, and that according to the gospel of God, he then affirms that this is the very thing for which he was appointed a preacher and an apostle, that men everywhere would be saved. You may doubt it, but Paul told the truth. He was not lying. No doubt when Paul wrote this letter, there would be false teachers in this church that would scoff about it, and Paul says, "I'm not lying, I'm telling the truth." And at that point we say, "Let God be true and every man a liar." Amen? Paul's instruction wasn't some passing fancy or something he urged them to do, but wasn't invested in it himself. But to this he was fully involved. Paul was appointed by God to be a preacher for the salvation of all men. Paul was appointed by Christ to be an apostle for the salvation of all men. Paul was anointed by the Holy Spirit to be a teacher, teaching faith and truth to all the Gentile nations. Verse 8, he then says, "Therefore, because of this, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." Though our translations show the eighth verse either as standing alone or belonging to the following paragraph, the "therefore" actually shows the verse to belong to the previous verses. And if you'll look at it, you'll see that verse 1 in chapter 2 speaks about prayer, verse 8 speaks about prayer, and so it kind of frames the text there, framing verses 1 and 8, framing or encapsulating verses 2 through 7. "Therefore, because I was appointed a preacher of the and an apostle, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, and because there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and because God desires all men to be saved, I want then all men to in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And we have to be careful here. We must be careful not to take the word "want" as weak. I actually was reading a commentator this week, one whom I highly respect, otherwise I wouldn't be reading his commentary, obviously. But he said, this want is Paul's want. It's not Christ's want. And I was stunned by that statement. He's wrong. This word "want" comes in force and could be translated as command or purpose. And this is not simple want of Paul's, but it was the want of an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Spirit breathed out the word he recorded it. Therefore, this want is Christ's want for his church. It is a command. The men are to pray in every place. The phrase "in every place" is employed by Paul four times, and in each instance it's within the context of the church, the corporate gathering, the assembling of the congregation, the corporate worship wherever the congregation gathers. So in every place, he's talking about wherever the church gathers. The men are to pray. You notice the definite article, the men. Men is translated from the Greek aner, A-N-E-R, which means a man, an adult male. It does not mean here mankind. It means a man, an adult male. Paul is specific. When the assembly is gathered, it is the men who are to lead in prayer. John Kitchen wrote, men should lead the congregational prayer life. Clearly, Paul did not prohibit women from praying in the congregation, but he did lay the burden of leadership in prayer upon the men. How seldom this is true in our congregations. We need men of prayer to step to the fore and lead the whole of God's people consistently, passionately, purposefully into the presence of God. This is a command issued as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ and is universally applicable wherever God's people gather for worship. And then I want to add to this, in my limited observation, and I say limited because I'm only one man and I haven't been everywhere, in my limited observation, every church that we have observed where the men would not lead as spiritual leaders, failing to be leaders in prayer, the women stepped up. And in every case, there was disorder. Ladies, when the men won't do what God has called them to do, that doesn't mean he called you to do the man's job. There is to be order. Does this make the woman inferior? That is the question from a fallen mind. Only a fallen mind would think that women are inferior. No, God has order. Read the Bible. It's as clear as could be. And in this day where we're saying everything's got to be gender neutral, you've got to be kidding me. Let me be as impolitically correct as I can be. You know, what are you going to do? Have a baby? And they say, is it a boy or a girl? And we say, well, we don't know. They haven't decided yet. It's the craziest thing. What a confused world. And this is what sin does. Sin confuses. Amen? One lady used to tell me, oh, I pray that the men will learn to pray like us women. Our answer, oh, we pray that men will learn to pray like men submitted to Christ. Amen. It is very clear here that as the Spirit breathes out the word, that the responsibility for leading of such corporate prayer falls upon the men of the church. Men, pray. Be prayer warriors who are prayer leaders. Men are to stand in the gap for each other, for the women and children among us, and moreover, for the loss of this world, for God's glory and His honor, to demonstrate the love of God to all. We men, we can only stand and do this as we lift up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Now, this phrase is not concerned with the posture of prayer, lifting up your hands, as much as it is the posture of your heart, lifting up holy hands. Hands that are clean and free from sin, that are without wrath and dissension. If my prayer is to be acceptable to God, then I must offer it undefiled with clean hands. Even the prayer offered to God perfectly according to the letter of the law that misses the spirit of the law will be a stench in the nostrils of God, being empty words of show, not from the heart. In other words, I might be a sinner who violates God, and I can stand up here and read Jesus' prayer. You know what that is? That's a stench in the nostrils of God. Because it's not the words, it's the heart. This also then addresses the issues of false teachers, doesn't it? Whom Paul was speaking of earlier. They couldn't pray with holy hands, could they? They couldn't lead the women properly, could they? They couldn't pray for all men. They wouldn't pray for all men, for they were men of wrath and dissension. They caused trouble. They divided men. They wouldn't care about the salvation of all men, for they were turned inward and tried not to gather men to God to be reconciled through Christ, but they sought to gather men to themselves, since false teachers are excluded from the prayer life of the church. We are called to pray and to pray rightly, and one cannot pray rightly if their doctrines are askew. And if one's doctrines are askew, how can they lift up holy hands offering prayers that are good and acceptable to God? We must know the truth. We must confess our own sin so we might glorify God by praying for the lost sinners of this world. It is the effective prayer of a righteous man that accomplishes much. And why? For such a man finds favor with God, offering prayers that are good and acceptable in his sight. Letter E. We pray effectively for the glory of God only when we pray in obedience to him according to the truth of who he is. In this, the lead belongs to the men, and the men must look to Christ that they can come to him in prayer with clean hearts, without wrath and dissension, but as compassionate and obedient peacemakers who desire what God desires. Then our prayers will accomplish much, for standing in the righteousness of Christ, our prayers will find the favor of God. Closing then. The scripture teaches us that the church is called to pray, and to pray for all men everywhere. The scripture teaches us that while prayer consists of many expressions, it is always to be in agreement with the will of God. As God desires all to be saved, so must we pray. Beloved, prayer does not merely fit us for the great work of evangelism, but prayer that is offered to God in faith, according to his desire, is the greatest work in evangelism. Knowing the will of God for us in Christ Jesus, let us lift up holy hands to the one true God, through whom the one true mediator, the man, Jesus Christ. Let us worship God by always praying for all souls. Lord, teach us to pray. And all the church said, amen. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you at this moment with thanksgiving, thanking you, Lord, for the word you brought to us today, for your written word. Thank you, O God, that you grant us understanding. We give you praise. And Lord, we understand that you saved us by grace through faith. It was not our own. It was a gift from you. And so, Lord, as you have come to us, we pray that you will come to others. Lord, as you lifted up Christ upon the cross, may we proclaim him around the world so all may see him. May we pray not only for our brothers and sisters who are persecuted in other lands, and Lord, may we pray for them, but also for the lost of other lands. Lord, that those who persecute them will get saved and the persecution will stop. Lord, that evil rulers will come to know you and that you'll be glorified in their salvation. Lord, that it will not be found necessary that righteousness should be legislated, but that as you rule in people's hearts, righteousness will be lived. Lord, let us be a church of prayer. And Lord, let us start in each one of us individually that we would be a people of prayer. And as we have your word before us today, O God, may we pray for all men everywhere, knowing that you are the God who is over all, and that you have loved the world so much that you gave your only Son. May this truth be known. May you be glorified. And now, Lord, may we make prayer our daily exercise of worship unto you. We desire to give you glory. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, I pray. Amen.